are actually beginning our sermon series this week in 1 Corinthians. And before we read our passage today, which isn't in 1 Corinthians, which, you know, what an amazing feat there to start our sermon series in 1 Corinthians, not in 1 Corinthians. But before we read our passage from the book of Acts, where we read about the formation of the church in Corinth, what I want to do is I'm going to reflect on an idea with you guys for a moment. I think many of us know that when we encounter unbelievers, what we are laying before them is a challenge to leave behind them life as they knew it. We know that we are challenging them to leave behind a way of life, a comfortable way of being and doing and living in this world, to join us in a different way of life in Christ's church. What I want to impress upon you guys is this idea, though. The Apostle Paul, a man revered as one of the great evangelists in the New Testament, before he ever confronted an unbeliever with that idea that they might have to leave their old life behind, he confronted a mass of Jewish believers with the hard truth that they, in fact, may have to leave behind church as they knew it. How many of us right here have it in our mind that the call to be a Christian carries with it potentially the idea that we might have to leave behind us church as we knew it? Maybe a great season where church was so fun, or church was so convenient, or church was simply so fulfilling. The fact is, and you'll see this in this passage, especially as we go through Paul's ministry in Corinth, that Paul's first challenge was to Jewish believers to leave behind a very comfortable way of worshiping that they had known all too well. With this thought in mind, and given that it's a challenging thought, what I want to invite us all to do is bow our heads and let us pray and ask the Lord to open up the scriptures to us and open up our hearts to it. Bow your heads with me. Mighty God, we come to you as those who have already confessed sins, and the fact that we are indeed recalcitrant ones very often. We are resistant to some of the most basic challenges in the faith before us. And Lord, though we are often ready to lay those challenges before others, sometimes we forget, Lord, that we are the objects of that challenge. Lord, I pray that you would open our hearts therefore today. Enable us to hear your word. Enable us to grow and to learn and to be encouraged by the gospel that it is in it. And help us to enter into deeper union with you, Father, by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So if you'll turn with me to Acts chapter 18, we will read about the establishment of this church in Corinth. And when we're finished reading the passage, I will say, this is God's word. And you can respond, thanks be to God. We'll rise to our feet and sing a short verse together, the Gloria Patri, to give thanks to God for it. So turn with me into Acts chapter 18, where we will read verses 1 through 17. Acts 18:1. After these things, he left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. He came to them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers. And he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Then he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was next to the synagogue. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city." And he settled there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. But when Gallio was proconsul in of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat, saying, "This man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrong or a vicious crime, O Jews, it would be reasonable for me to put up with you. But if there are questions about words and names of your own law, look after it yourselves. I am unwilling to be a judge of these matters." And he drove them away from the judgment seat. And they all took hold of Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue, and began beating him in front of the judgment seat. But Gallio was not concerned about any of these things. This is God's word. For those of you who don't know, we just read about the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul is one of the famed men in the New Testament, cherished and loved by Christians of all generations. The Apostle Paul has been described by so many as one of the greatest evangelists, if not the greatest evangelist in the apostolic era. I'm going to tell you a little bit about this man so you can get a sense of the work that he is engaged in. See, Paul began as a faithful Jew, a man faithful to the religion of the Old Testament, and even more than just a faithful lay religious person. He was a rabbi, a teacher, extremely well educated in one of the centers of education in the ancient world, a city called Tarsus. And if you know the story, Paul is radically converted. His name is originally Saul, which is a Hebrew name. Paul isn't just the Roman equivalent. And he was convinced of this basic idea that Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, is the Savior that was long hoped for by the nation of Israel. This nation had been in wait of a great deliverer, a Messiah, a Savior for centuries. And Paul, while on a road from Tarsus to Damascus, gets met by this risen Christ in a form that would dazzle anyone. See, it's roughly 3 to 4 years after Jesus Christ was crucified that Paul, or Saul of Tarsus, has this grand conversion experience. And if you don't know the gospel, friends, if you're here at this church for the first time, let me make it very clear. Saul believed that Jesus Christ died on the cross, the death that we all deserve as a result and a just penalty for our sins. He believed that Jesus was absolutely perfect and flawless, giving his Father the obedience that we have deprived him of, and that if you believe in this Jesus, then you indeed will be saved from the final judgment, and on the last day, you can be confident. You can be confident that eternal life and salvation awaits you. This is the good news he came to believe. Well, if you look at where Saul spent most of this early period of his life, you will see that he began in this city of Tarsus, where he was educated by a very learned Jew by the name of Gamaliel. You can see on this map here that while Saul was on a road or a path to Damascus, this is where he got converted, heading down into Syria. And when Paul was met on the horse by the risen Lord Jesus Christ, he continued on his way. And he went to this town of Damascus. But shortly thereafter, we read of this man that he went into Arabia for an undisclosed period of time. He remained there as he meditated on the things that he had learned in Christ and undoubtedly in fellowship with other believers. Shortly thereafter, he made a trip to Jerusalem where he made an initial meeting with the apostles at that time. Now, here's the thing about Saul. Saul was involved in persecuting the Christians. So when he met the initial leaders of the church, they were afraid of him. It wasn't like a welcome meeting. They were a bit concerned about what his real motives were. It wasn't initially received gladly. From there, he went again into Tarsus. And it says, we read about it in Galatians, that for a season he ministered in what would seem to be a rather inglorious capacity. It's not until roughly AD 47 that he has a definitive meeting with the apostles who had followed Jesus in their lifetime that he actually enters into what is generally referred to as his first missionary journey. Paul gets sent out by the church to go about evangelizing the entire Gentile world. And this initial sending of his took him to the island of Cyprus first. We're told that he was set apart by the Holy Spirit. The prophets and teachers in Antioch sent him out of their city and sent him on his journey. And when he came to Salamis, the first city in Cyprus, listen to what it says. Paul and his compatriots proclaimed the word of God in the synagogue of the Jews. Hang on to that. Everywhere that Paul goes on the entire map of Rome, Paul always goes to the Jewish synagogue first to preach this news of who Jesus is. Before he goes to those who are wholly ignorant of the scriptures and its story, he goes to those who know it to call on them to believe in the Savior who has come. It's at this time that we have a transition in Paul's name from Saul to Paul. He goes by his Roman name from this point forth in the book of Acts as he traverses the Roman world. We read that as Paul goes on and ends up in the city of Lystra, he is for the very first time stoned, literally put in a valley where people cast stones upon him to discipline him for going about and disrupting things in the religious sphere, preaching a Savior who has come. This happens many more times. In fact, supposing that he was dead, they drag him out of the city. But in fact, he was still alive. Following this first missionary journey in Acts 15, you begin reading about Paul's second missionary journey that occurred roughly from AD 49 to 52. Once again, Paul sets out from the city of Antioch, and the far extent of his journey takes him all the way to the region called Achaia in the ancient world, or Greece today, and that is where the city of Corinth resides. You know, one of the things that's remarkable about the New Testament is that we have such a glut of information from the ancient world in the forms of writing and inscriptions and you name it, that it's very easy to tell when Paul went to Corinth. Our passage opens like this. After these things, he left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius, that's Caesar, Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. Well, when Caesars issue decrees and edicts, it's probably something that's going to make the history books. This edict for all of the Jews to leave Rome occurred in roughly AD 49. Paul must have been in the city of Corinth sometime after AD 49, but here's the thing, we have even more information in the passage to tell us when this occurred. See, we're told that a man named Gallio was the proconsul. That's a Roman position of authority and power over various regions at the time when Paul was there. And we know a lot about Gallio. See, Gallio's brother is a very famous Stoic philosopher by the name of Seneca. Seneca wrote a lot of things down, and he wrote a lot of things down about his own family. And so we read this, for example, in his works, we read that Gallio was a man of incredible political ability. Seneca says, "No mortal is so pleasant to any one person as Gallio is to everybody." He was a very popular guy. He could schmooze quite well. It kind of explains why he was eventually executed by Nero Caesar, a crazy man who killed anyone around him who had any charisma or ability. But that's later, in about 65 AD. Not only do we have Seneca's writings about Gallio, but there's actually an inscription on the Greek city of Adelphi to the north of Corinth that tells us exactly when Gallio was proconsul. He began his proconsulship in the spring of AD 51. And when you take all of this information together, it's fairly easy to tell that when Paul stood before this Gallio to be judged, it was very likely in 52 AD. We can tell almost exactly the season and the time when Paul was in this city with these sorts of references in the ancient world. We read that Paul was in Corinth for a year and 6 months, a year and a half of hard missionary labors. This takes us to the next stage in Paul's life. We'll go back to Corinth in a moment, but Paul has yet a third missionary journey. which takes them again over all of this eastern half of the Roman Empire again. And we actually discover when Paul wrote 1 Corinthians. In about AD 52 to 55, we read in Acts 20, 31 that Paul had a 3-year stay in the city of Ephesus. And notably, 1 Corinthians tells us in chapter 16, verse 8, Paul is writing, "I will remain here in Ephesus until Pentecost." Paul is writing this letter in the city of Ephesus in this 3-year stay from roughly 52 to 55, somewhere in there. That's when this letter gets written. As this story goes on, this third missionary journey again culminates with Paul making a trip to Corinth. And if you don't know a little bit about this city already, it's a very troubled church and a very troubled congregation that takes a lot of Paul's time. It's probably, in fact, in this period of about AD 57, when Paul is in Corinth, that he writes the epistle to the Romans. As the book of Romans says at the end of it, that Paul is in Corinth. Well, there's one last journey I'll tell you about. You will notice when you look at this journey, this fourth and final journey, that there is no purple dotted line indicating his return home. Paul's final journey is a trip to Rome. You will note that this occurs roughly 30 years after his initial conversion, or rather 20 years or so. And Paul, this journey to Rome is birthed out of his involvement in great controversy surrounding religion in the city of Jerusalem. Paul goes down to Jerusalem at this point. People know who he is. And accusations get raised against Paul to the effect that he is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law of this place. With this charge in mind, Paul eventually gets examined by several courts. He has to go before the Jewish high priest. And they take issue with what Paul is doing, but he appeals to the governor. He goes before the governor Felix, and then he goes before the governor Festus, and then he goes before King Herod Agrippa, and eventually he appeals to Caesar. This takes him on a journey that takes him across the Mediterranean Sea. He, at one point, finds himself in a great storm and still a man of ministry, is preaching the gospel, and the ship gets wrecked on the island of Malta outside of Sicily. Paul is still evangelizing the people on the boat who have him in chains to take him before the great and mighty Caesar. At the end of this, although the Bible does not record this, Paul almost certainly was martyred. In one form or fashion, killed on account of his witness for the faith. This is the life of a man who went about spreading the gospel. He did so to his own harm and to his own loss at every point. But what I want to impress upon you is this. Whether Paul was preaching the gospel in Jerusalem or Rome, whether he was preaching it in Ephesus or Corinth, the first people he went to were not what you would think of as out-and-out unbelievers. He would go into what you would think of as being the church. He would go into the church, and let me make this clear. The challenge that Paul put before everyone he encountered was this. You have got to leave behind the church as you knew it. You've got to leave it behind. Before he came to the unbeliever and said, "You have got to leave your life, your world behind. You've got to be ready to leave the church behind." Why are we talking about this today, my friends? There are several reasons. We'll give you three reasons why we need to give deep meditation to this fact. The first one is this. Many of us in this room are carrying on with a burden and a weight and a sadness that we just cannot find a church that is like church as we once knew it. We're still wounded by it. We're still saddened by it. We carry it everywhere we go. This is a fact. Others of us have never experienced this disillusionment at all. We've never been there. You're at Trinitas Church. Maybe it's the only church you've ever been at. This is true of many of you. And so in your mind, this is the best church that you could ever imagine. We have to look at this stuff because the reality is your Christian life will likely take you to a place and a time where you remember church as you knew it, and church as it presently is isn't quite like that anymore. What are you going to do? The other reality is that all of you in this room probably have friends, maybe even siblings, members of your own household who once went to church, were in a season of growth and explosive discovery of the faith, and now, you can't get them to put their foot in a church ever again. And you're not quite sure what to make of that. Is the order too tall to come back and join us? Is it something that we ought even to pursue? These are some of the reasons we've got to look into this, and to do it appropriately and well, I want you to take into account this idea. See, there's this wonderful phrase. I've used it. I bet you've used it. It goes like this. It's an incredible phrase. It goes, yeah, I'm just not going to do that. Have you ever said that? Someone makes a suggestion, and the thing that comes out of your mouth is, yeah, I'm not going to do that. It's a beautiful phrase. It suggests three things. It suggests the thing that you're being asked to do is pretty ridiculous. It's outside of the sphere of normal human expectation, and you're going to call it out as such. I'm just not going to do that thing. You are also, the second thing you're doing is asserting your sovereignty as a person, your freedom, frankly, to not have anything infringe upon you, at least not that thing, in such a way that you'd really have to do something you don't want to do. And the third thing you're telling whoever you're talking to is that you're kind of crazy for having even brought this up to me, right? You've done this? I've said the phrase. I'm going to tell you about how church was going to change for every Jewish Christian as they knew it. And I want you to have your meter, your, yeah, I'm just not going to do that meter running. And I want you to come to a conclusion of where you might actually be tempted to say, yeah, I'm just not doing that. Better to discover this now in an exploration of a scriptures than in life because we've never been there before. Let us take a look at how church, as the Jewish believers once knew it, is never going to return, or at least not in their lifetimes. Let us begin with a very simple, easy, tangible thing that we can all identify with, the very building of the church. What do we read about Paul's message in Acts chapter 18? Well, we read in chapter 18, verse 4, verse 6 to 7 as well. He was reasoning in the synagogue, that was their church, every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. But when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads, I am clean. From now on I will go to the Gentiles." Thus he left there and went into the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was next to the synagogue. See, this statement that Paul went into Titius Justus' house is not an indication that he went and ate breakfast with him. It's an indication that Paul moves the entire sphere of his ministry out of this building as a designated house of worship, a synagogue, into a private citizen's house. Now, to really make it clear, that phrase "next door," which we kind of use loosely in the English language, what it means in Greek is this: he went into a house that shared a wall or a border with the synagogue. So think strip mall, and now think of the building directly next to another building. Now think about this. You've just left the synagogue to follow this teaching about Christ, to follow the gospel taught by Paul, and every time you go to church, you've got to go to the building right next door to the church you just left. And by the way, there's no other church in town. I don't know if we'd be pulling one of these every time we walked in, if we'd try to show up at a time when the coast is clear. But the fact of the matter is that for every believing Jew, what it meant to be a Christian in Corinth was to say goodbye to a very familiar, a very comforting building, a place that you might have had your faith nurtured, where you might have been raised. This is what it meant to be a believer, and there was no practical way in Corinth to do it any other way. Fact is, when it comes to the church, its decor, its location, its stability, its familiarity, these things are more weighty than we give it credit for. There can be a great dysphoria when we have to leave a place we once called home to go to another place to worship. And you know what, guys? This isn't the end of this challenge. See, what happens in the New Testament church is they end up going from synagogues to personal houses. And by the second century, they're not even in personal houses. They are underground. That's where their churches were. That's quite a tall order to those of us who have grown accustomed to church as we once knew it. The fact is that in the history of Christianity, this challenge has never ceased to be before believers. In the Protestant Reformation, when entire towns and peoples would convert to the Protestant faith, guess what? They would often have to leave their buildings behind them, more often than not. When the Puritans refused in Puritan England in that period in the 16th or 17th century to go along with the religion as it was being prescribed by the civil government, they had to worship in barns and in the woods. Frankly, today, the lethargy in liberal Protestantism with churches where maybe the gospel is literally never preached is nevertheless made up for by virtue of the fact that it is a comfortable, regular building that one might have maybe met in for scores of years. Leaving behind church as we knew it means leaving behind a building. And it always did. But here's the second thing. What about the organization of the church? I know on the front end that might not sound like a big deal, but let me tell you about the organization of the Jewish synagogue. It was rather remarkable. They had it organized very well. You would have an idea of how a church service would go. You would understand different roles in that church service. You would understand yourself to be connected to this great mother church in Jerusalem where the temple and all that took place would go on there. You were connected, man. Your tithes would be funneled to priests in another land, a promised land that you believed was to be your own and that you were going to inherit. Not only that, friends, but you know what? In the first century, the Jews were one of the first religious peoples who got the brilliant idea that every single Jewish kid should be able to get a private religious Jewish education. Every one of them should have it. Moves and efforts toward this were taking place in every single city where there was a synagogue. When you start to think about these manifest benefits, when you start to think about this order of things, the fact that you had these set holidays with an annual pilgrimage to Jerusalem, these times when you'd go camping with your friends, the thought of leaving the organization of the church behind for this crazy little movement of people led by a guy like the Apostle Paul, who's regularly counted as a criminal from one city to another. This order would be rather significant. I'll tell you, as a church planter, the idea of programs in the church, in the faith, it is a very huge, salient idea in the minds of many believers as to what the church is and what church as I know it ought to be. Remember early on at Trinitas having meetings, one meeting in particular where someone just questioned me upside and down as to why we didn't have this ministry and why we didn't have this going on in our nursery and why we didn't have a more organized thing here and why we didn't have more representative leaders there and what's our problem? It's like, dude, we are a church plant. We have been around for a year and a half. And yet, we are not by any means a non-church for that reason. And do you understand that the early church, early Christianity, could have provided none of those things in a way of organization? That was the requirement. That was the bill to be a Jewish Christian in Corinth. If it isn't the programs or the building, let us consider this. This is a powerful one. Jewish Christians had to leave behind a church that, as they knew it, had been profoundly successful. They had to leave behind a church that boasted these things. In every major city, from Persia to Spain, This religion that was marked out by one of the smallest peoples on planet Earth had a synagogue where their style of worship, their beliefs were propounded, taught, and furthered in these foreign lands. If you are a Jewish Christian, although your religion may have been small, your religion had made incredible strides. Think about the cult that my dad was in his youth. It was called the Worldwide Church of God. Worldwide Church of God at one point boasted 100,000 members. Now that doesn't sound like much when you think about maybe other major religions in the world. But see, when you're a small group, a small religion that started in the mid-20th century and has blossomed into 100,000, man, you think you're taking over the world. You're like a business that only opens franchises, never closes them. You're like this thing that's like wildfire. When you look at the Jewish religion, they were in a unique place. They had successfully negotiated their right to exist with the Roman Empire. Though small and tiny as a people, they had a special government and even special privileges from the most powerful civil government in the world. Comes out in the passage right before us, when these men in the city of Corinth take Paul to court, they say to Gallio, the proconsul, with one accord against Paul, that this man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. Do you know what they're saying? Our religion's been approved, Gallio. This guy's preaching something weird. Now, in our minds, when we live in a society where religions of various kinds are tolerated, it seems weird that you'd ever say that before a civil judge. But they got a point. This religion's not approved. Ours is. So what are you going to do about it? In a streak of gracious providence, here, the Christians are allowed to exist. But it will not continue this way. This fact of celebrating the success of a religion is different from being truly faithful to a religion. And I would set this before you. There is a major difference, Trinitas Church, between celebrating the success of Trinitas Church and celebrating Jesus Christ, the Savior of this church. And I will tell you right now, you will get a bit of dopamine sent down your spine and throughout your body if you're in a church where every time I get up here, I can tell you, we have 500 more converts. We have another site. We've opened up this. We have exposure here. Do you know what? What it meant to be a Christian, a Jewish Christian in the city of Corinth, was to leave all of that behind. And again, you would not see that type of outward success for generations. It's subtle. It's subtle. I have a friend who left a big church once, and upon his exit, he had several things to say in his exit interview with the leadership. And the leadership said to him, "Yeah, man, but where are you going to go now? Really, where are you going to go? Where are you going to find a church like this one?" You know, the implication was, we are just killing it. And we all have this capacity to get this nostalgic idea of what church ought to be based on church as we knew it. And these people, these Jewish Christians, had to leave it behind. Let us consider another blind alley. The church that these Jewish Christians had to leave behind was a church where their leaders, if they were to leave it behind, would have to be counted as a deeply disillusioning disappointment. I want you to think about this. You have been raised up in a Jewish synagogue, taught for many, many years to anticipate the coming of a Savior. The Savior comes, and then the very men who taught you the Old Testament scriptures about the Savior don't even recognize him when he's come. I want you to think about the disillusion that you would have experienced, and every single Jewish Christian from one side of the Roman Empire to the other would experience, if they were to become a Christian and say, "No, no, this Christ who's gone unrecognized by my most cherished leaders is indeed the Christ." In our passage, we read about one such man, a guy named Sosthenes. Undoubtedly, many of these Christians who followed Paul knew Sosthenes well, had been taught by Sosthenes, and now he has become an enemy of the church. My friends, one of the hardest things that we must be aware of and prepared to do as Christians is to leave behind a church. where we had beloved leaders. So many Christians I meet are disillusioned and can't even believe that, in fact, it's even possible that people so gifted to instruct them and nurture them in the faith actually turn around at some point to abandon it. My biggest concern, my biggest and deepest sadness is that we haven't been taught that this is what every single Christian in the new covenant who came out of the Jewish world had to struggle with to be a Christian in the first place. I'd be doing you no service, friends, if I didn't tell you that it's a distinct reality that in your Christian life, your pursuit of Christ may mean leaving behind men who once taught you about that faith, but have since abandoned it. It is a distinct reality for which we must be prepared. You know, a fifth thing that we've got to consider that many of these Jewish Christians would have to do, what they'd have to leave behind, was their own status and position in the synagogue, in the Jewish church. You know, you look at Paul himself. Paul was an extremely educated Jewish man. He was a man who had been educated by one of the most profound Jewish teachers of his age. And what it meant for him to become a Christian was to go into this guy named Ananias' house, be baptized by him, and then go down and visit the Jerusalem apostles, men who did not have theology degrees like Paul. He had to go down and get scrutinized by them and, frankly, not fully recognized as their equal for 14 years. 14 years. Leaving church behind as Paul knew it meant leaving behind a status and a rapport that he undoubtedly had with many for a long time, and not for 15 years would he see anything like it again. I've discovered that, honestly, some of the most difficult people to get back into church after they have had to leave church as they knew it are often clergy. People who once served in some capacity, whether it be officially as an elder or a pastor or a deacon, much less something else, just a leader of a particular ministry. It is a hard thing to say, I am going to go here and be in a lower position or role than I once had before and worship faithfully. Do you realize this was the bill for every Jewish Christian of a position of authority? This was the bill. You know, sixth thing that is involved in leaving behind church as we knew it is even just the reality of your family relations. See, Judaism is a very deeply family-oriented thing. You guys probably know this. It's not just your religion, it's your ethnicity. What this means is that when Paul comes to town preaching that the Messiah has come, and he's come for you, and he's come for his Gentile sheep as well, and you've got to follow me, and we've got to worship together in spirit and truth this Jesus Christ, you're not just leaving behind a building, you're not just leaving behind old leaders, you're not just leaving behind your status, you are going to be leaving behind potentially your brothers and your sisters in the flesh. Paul himself laments this fact. See, we don't just run into problems with church as we knew it as a great, earth-shaking, big church. It happens with a small, quaint, comfortable, familiar church where maybe you worshiped with your mom and dad, your brother and sister, people closest to you. But it's nothing but what Jesus himself said to the disciples when he said, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father and a daughter against his mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And man's enemies be the members of his own household." This was the effect that the preaching of the gospel had, that it had on this Jewish church. But let me put one out there that I bet for most of us, when we think about church as we knew it and church as we are looking for it, this one comes to mind as a strictly and summarily positive one: the health of the church. Would you believe that in many ways, what Jewish Christians had to do in the city of Corinth, as well as all over Rome, was leave a church that on the surface of it was utterly healthy? They had to leave a church that in many respects, very often, would have people without many problems and without many needs. Communities without baggage and without enemies. A church with people who are a lot like me. I'll be very honest with you guys. I've had many, many conversations in my life about what a healthy church is. To be totally honest with you, what it boils down to in 80% of those conversations is a healthy church is a wealthy church. That's really what people mean. And they say, why don't you have X, Y, Z, this thing and the next thing? What they mean is, why don't you have more money? Which is kind of a complicated question to answer. But what healthy church tends to mean is wealthy church, where people are well-to-do, they are wealthy socially, they are wealthy financially, they're not a burden to me, they're not a burden to others, and that's what I'm looking for. I want to put this out there for you. Every single Christian church on planet Earth in the first century, every single one of them is a church that has just been through a church split. Now, how many of you, when you're thinking about a healthy church, a church that went through a church split yesteryear or even yesterdecade, doesn't come to mind as the epitome of healthy church? And if at all possible, you would avoid ever going to a church that's just been through a church split. And not just a church split, because guys, you know, as a member of the presbytery, I know about church splits and church conflict, but nasty church split. I've learned about a lot of church splits. I've never learned about one like this. See, in this Corinthian church, the Jewish church takes Paul to court. And when they take Paul to court, not only do the Jewish Christians not have their views and their concerns acknowledged, they have them kind of smacked down. And shortly after that, the leader of the opposition to Paul gets physically beaten. Now, I am not aware of a church split in my entire lifetime that involved one of the disputants getting physically beaten publicly. Do you think the Jewish church might have kind of held that against the Christians, even though they didn't actually beat Sosthenes? The fact of the matter is there was nowhere you could go as a Christian that had not just been through stuff like this. Friends, we have got to take this into account as we look forward, as we talk to our friends and our brothers and sisters who have been hurt by the church. I'll give you an example of what we often encounter in evangelical Christendom, counseling. Counseling is often an expectation from the church that a healthy church will have vast and incredible counseling. I want to say something about counseling. It is an incredible, incredible field that has developed in really the last two centuries to be something that people rely on, and it's wonderful. But let me tell you something. Counseling, as we understand it, literally did not exist in the first century. There was no vocation of a guy who would sit and listen to you session after session after session to help you work through things that didn't exist. And so whatever appetite these people had for the church, whatever church meant to them, it didn't mean that. It meant something else. I know that this list is a bit laborious, and I just have two more for you. One of the things that you would be leaving behind is the rapport of the church. So the fact is that progressive Judaism had done very, very well negotiating their existence with the civil powers that be. They'd managed to get along pretty well, negotiating a place for their religion in the wider world. They'd made peace with the civil government in many respects. And I want to tell you how people would have viewed Paul. See, I go to a lot of church planting, you know, conferences, meetings, things like that. I don't know how many times I've heard something like this said, Paul was the greatest church planter that the world's ever seen. And that's true, I believe that. But do you know what the Jews would say about Paul? Paul is the very worst church splitter that the world has ever seen. He is a cancer and a controversy to every congregation he comes to. This is why we're taking him to court. We can't stand this guy. He's torn families in two. He's torn churches in two. You guys, it's very important that you have this idea of how the world would view Paul. Because so many of us, the way that we gauge whether someone is worthy of respect, worthy of honor, worthy of being listened to, is we first gauge, how does everybody respond to him? How does everybody respond to this teacher, this theology, you name it? If you did that with Paul, you never would have followed him, friends. because his rapport in the eyes of the world was not high. Now, don't get me wrong, inadvertently, the testimony about Paul would point you to a true character. They'd say things like, Paul is such a jerk. He stands up for the gospel and what he believes to no end. He even suffers to be beaten and to be harmed. And you'd go, well, I mean, kind of sounds like a good guy, to be honest with you. But you would be leaving behind the rapport of the church. The last thing I'm going to say is this. This is our ditch, perhaps, as Reformed people. There are some distinct ways in which you would be leaving behind a very well-established and well-agreed-upon good theology of the church. Let me explain what I mean. On paper, what Paul taught and what Paul believed is all great theology. But do you know what the Corinthian church was saying and believing? When we look in this book, we will find that they are some of the most confused Christians in the New Testament in many ways. They allow a man to marry his mother's wife and be a member of their church. And Paul's like, dude, not in the Gentiles would be okay with that. That wouldn't fly. And do you know who else wouldn't? The Jewish church that they left. You can imagine the spite that the Jews would have had for the Christian church saying, oh my gosh, you split our church in half to make this pathetic, compromised, nasty thing right here? Are you kidding me? Not only that, but see, Jesus fundamentally agreed with the Pharisees, the conservative Jews, on things like the resurrection, that there would be one and it would encompass everybody. They had a pretty good theology on that. Some of these Corinthians will see, they don't even understand, and some of them don't even believe in the resurrection. And so what it meant to be a Christian was to enter a group of people where many were confused. Church as you knew it, in its comfortability and even in its theological uniformity, was compromised. But it would be a church in which the gospel was there. Guys, the conclusion of all of this is that the church, as the Jewish Christians knew it, was gone. It would not return in the lifetime of those Jews. It would not return in their children's lifetime. And let me tell you guys one of the main reasons why I'm talking about this. Let me tell you my worst fear as a pastor. My worst fear as a pastor is that if for some reason, someday, you can't worship at Trinitas, or heaven forbid, Trinitas didn't exist, you would maybe say in this room, oh, well, churches, I knew it. Churches, I knew it. I can't find it anywhere. I can't go to church anywhere because there's no church that I can find with a singer who has the angelic voice of Michael Morales. I just can't do it. I've been searching for a good church, but I can't find a church with the quaint greeting of a Marcia McKelvey and a Marilyn Bosserman. I don't know if I can walk in that door. And these other churches, my goodness, they don't even have a kids' catechism class. What do they even do with those kids? You know, you guys, it is a scary thing that God's good gifts to us in giving us a church, in giving us seasons of faith where we're growing, where things are wonderful, where things seem to be moving well, that when he gives us those things, we can actually turn those things into an excuse to never go back unless a church has them. My gosh, you guys. We have to look at the challenge of the gospel set before these people, and I want to set this before you. You might be asking, how in the world did they do it? And the theme verse for this sermon series comes out of 1 Corinthians 2:14. Listen to what Paul says. My message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. He says it was never about those things. All of those other things you dressed up church to be, that we made it to be, that we loved about the church. It was never about that. Let me tell you, this spirit and power of which Paul speaks, I'll let the cat out of the bag a little bit. It isn't a display of spiritual gifts. It's not a display of great wisdom. It is not pride in our position. And it is not even mere theological knowledge of the gospel. What it is a living faith in Jesus Christ created by the Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, that would make us all say, in spite of all of that, in spite of leaving all of that behind, There is a hunger in me that cannot be satiated or satisfied by anything but the gathering of the saints in Jesus' name for his worship. I can't live without that. And whether I ever find church as I once knew it ever again, I know I can't live without that. That is a living faith. It's a spirit who makes us not only love what Jesus Christ did for us, but love his character so much that we would pick up our cross and follow him to our loss at every single turn. Theologians have called the church in time and in history the church militant. We are a church fighting, Trinitas Church. And if we ever get to the point where church is this place where I don't have to fight anymore for this faith, then we have found a church. We found a church that is going to be church as we once knew it and prevent us from ever being there again. We are made into a warring and fighting people by this Spirit, boldly believing in Christ and suffering all loss for his name to be proclaimed unto the end. We're going to sing a psalm in a little bit called the Lord of Hosts. That means the Lord of Armies. We need to remember that our God is a mighty king, going out before us, leading us in a battle unto our own loss, but ultimately to our victory. So I just want to say a couple of things. If you're a believer and you're with us today, I just ask you, do you find yourself wounded in mourning the loss of church as you once knew it? Know that you're in good company. That's everybody in the New Testament. That's everyone in the New Testament, and that's what we are called to. Be inspired by these men. Be inspired by Paul in the church of Corinth as we expound upon it in the weeks to come. I ask some of you, do you know very little of this Holy Spirit that I'm talking about? Do you actually go, I don't know who you're talking about, Brant? Whether that's the case or not, let me just set this out before you today. Have you asked the Father to pour that Spirit out on you? Jesus said in Luke 11:13, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask of him? Ask your God for his Spirit. You will need it. You will need it to be a part of any fellowship or any church. And the last thing I'll say to you, believer, is do you know people who have left the church never to return? Have you pled with them? You know what Paul says, or rather John says in 1 John 2:19, is they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out that it would be shown that they all are not of us. This is not a statement that every single person who has a season outside of the church is not a Christian. But it is a statement to the effect that we have great concern for them. It is not indicative of the faith that we read of in the New Testament that we would just abandon the church. Let us plead for them, not even for our church, but any church, that they would go and worship Christ as their ultimate end. Finally, I would just say, if you're an unbeliever and you're with us today, maybe you've heard a lot of Christians tell you, believe in Jesus Christ, repent of your sins, cast off an old way of life, and come and be a part of this church. And it seems a little bit awkward because it sounds like they're saying, you leave what's comfortable to you and come and be a part of this thing that's very comfortable for me. And that is weird. Brother and sister, if you have always heard the gospel in those terms, I'm going to make something very clear. The church is not a place for Christians themselves to grow supremely comfortable. It is a place for us to celebrate Christ and a preparedness for us to do just what we're asking you to do. To leave the world behind as you knew it. I just implore you that you would. Repent of your sins. Acknowledge that you're a sinner in need of a Savior. Believe that Jesus Christ has died for your sins and celebrate that gospel with us today. Become a citizen of heaven who doesn't ultimately rest our hope in the world as we know it here and now today, but we have a longing for a life in heaven and a life in eternity. Come and join us. Bow your heads with me. Mighty God, we confess that we have all been smitten in one way or another by church as we knew it. Lord God, I pray that we would never be in the habit at Trinitas Church of showcasing anything more than the gospel itself, that we would not be in the habit of celebrating first and foremost anything but the gospel by which we are saved. And may this witness go forth from us May it go forth from us to a world that we are calling to gather with us and to leave the world behind. And Lord God, give us your Spirit that we would not be a people who values above all else what is familiar and what is comfortable, but that we would be those who know the Spirit and the power by which Paul preached, by which the first Corinthians believed. We ask these things, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and by your mighty Holy Spirit. Amen.